Well, last sermon, last time I gave a sermon, last week was a Bible study. So 2 weeks ago when I spoke to you last in a sermon, I mentioned that there are a couple of countdowns that people are keeping track of. For example, as we've progressed now 2 weeks, there now are 73 days remaining until the general election in early November. Again, it's an important date for some reasons, and a lot of people are very excited about it. A lot of people will just be glad when it's the day after. Also, you might note that there are 118 days until the beginning of the Winter Family Weekend. That's always an activity that members look forward to and has great attendance. There's one down close by in Louisville. There's one out in the West Coast in Portland, Oregon. The Winter Family Weekend has become quite a highlight, kind of the next big event following the Feast of Tabernacles. 118 days from today, December the 21st. December 21st might also sound familiar for another reason. December 21st is the day that marks the end of a 5,125-year cycle on the Mayan calendar, which has led to predictions of cataclysm taking place on December 21st. Those who are New Age followers of this spiritual movement called the New Age believe that the date of December 21st will mark the beginning of a spiritual transformation and the beginning of a new era. I'm not sure that that's related to the Mayan calendar prediction. I think it's kind of a coincidence. But both of those groups, or those who follow or believe in those groups, would have that expectation that something really major is going to happen on December 21st. Others still are predicting the end of the world on December 21st. They believe that on that day, the earth will collide with a black hole and will be sucked into a time warp continuum. And who knows what happens inside the black hole. Or they believe we'll have a collision with a passing asteroid. Now, it seems to me, and even some believe we're going to collide with a planet called Nibiru, N-I-B-I-R-U. Nibiru or something, I'm not sure. I don't know, something as large as a planet, if it's only 118 days away, you'd think we'd have some visual contact by now. But there are these predictions of these events that they feel will happen in 118 days. But as this summer comes to its conclusion, the last few weeks of it are rushing by, our attention is drawn to another countdown, a countdown to the holy days of the fall season. Feast of Trumpets, 23 days from today, followed, of course, by Atonement, Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. All of these days represent what we believe will happen to change the earth and mankind in the future. These days represent world-changing events that are prophesied in Scripture that will lead to the establishing of the kingdom of God and offering ultimately a place in that kingdom to all mankind. It seems like most of these predictions we read of here are negative, are terrifying, of the end of the world and cataclysm. The prophecies that we look to, that we're counting down toward, provide solutions to the earth's dilemmas and issues and problems. The key event that we anticipate that will trigger all of these milestones in God's plan is represented by the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets represents a very busy time in which many different events will take place, but ultimately it culminates in the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the first fruits. Turn with me to Acts, the first chapter. We're going to review a little bit of some of the concepts we talked about last sermon and build on them. We'll begin this afternoon in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Recall that Christ presented himself, it says in verse 3, to the apostles, and he gave them infallible proofs of his being the Messiah, and spoke for them or with them for 40 days of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And after he had spent this time with them, in verse 6, the disciples asked him, therefore, when they'd come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So obviously, Jesus had told the apostles of the plan that at the time of his, when that kingdom is set up, the nation of Israel would be restored. And notice, these are the apostles, of course, were all Jews, and the church started here in Jerusalem. But it wasn't just the establishing of the restoration of Judah, but of the entire kingdom of Israel. So clearly, Jesus had spoken to them about the plan that was being established. Hold your place here. We turn to Luke 24. Remember that Luke wrote both the gospel that bears his name and also the book of Acts. And we see here in the book of Luke a bit of an overlap between the end of that account of the life of Jesus and the beginning of his account of the history of the early history of the church. In Luke 24, verse 44, it says, Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So this seems to be what Jesus spoke to them about for 40 days. It included a review of the prophecies that had been written before and how they proved who Jesus is. And of course, we know that many of the prophecies that are in the prophets, both the minor prophets and the major prophets, refer to the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Notice verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Even though they had been with him for 3.5 years, they didn't understand the prophecies that they were familiar with, didn't see their application to who Jesus Christ was and how he had fulfilled them. So in teaching them about the kingdom, he opened their minds, gave them understanding, so they were able to comprehend. And we also, because of the Holy Spirit, have been given understanding of those prophecies as well. Now back in Acts chapter 1, they asked him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, an answer we're familiar with, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So they didn't get the answer that they expected or wanted. Jesus did not agree that, yes, he would now establish the kingdom, and neither did he tell them when the kingdom would be established. But he gave them a job to do. He gave them a responsibility. He said, you don't know, only the Father knows, when Israel will be restored. But when you receive the Holy Spirit, you are to take that message of the kingdom as a witness to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And as we've been going through our Bible study of the book of Acts, we've seen how the church started in Jerusalem and began to spread and to grow from there. And when he had spoken these things, they watched. He was taken up in a cloud, received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, men who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So the promise was given at the time that Jesus Christ ascended from the earth that he would return to the earth. And we understand that at that time he will restore the nation of Israel. Just like the disciples or the apostles here, we've always, God's people, have always wondered when that kingdom would be restored. When will Jesus Christ return in the same way that he was taken up? And when will the kingdom be restored? We're kind of like little children in the back seat of the car. Are we almost there yet? Are we almost there yet? Well, as we answer our children, you'll know when we get there. So we know that it's coming, and that's the countdown that is busy or active in our line, in our minds, in our lives, anticipating the prophecies that will come to pass. Last week we talked about whether we're living in the last days. Are we living in the last days was the title I gave to the sermon last week. We learned that the last days actually started when Jesus Christ began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. We saw, and we'll review a little bit, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews, the first chapter, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. In times past, in previous times, or a previous age, we might say, God delivered his message by the prophets. Now, again, we know that the prophets themselves did not understand their own message, but that's the message that God gave. It was by the prophets, and it was, as Peter says in his epistle, those prophecies were given for our benefit, not for them, not for the ones who gave the prophecies. So that's the way he spoke to his people in the past. But he has in these times, verse 2, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ began to preach the gospel, and we looked at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Very quickly, once again, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We saw that Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, the time is now. All the events that happened before, that had to happen before, have taken place, and now it's time for this new chapter, for this new age, for this new time to begin. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, the word that's translated at hand, the dictionary definition is this, or the Greek dictionary definition is a point of time that is close to a subsequent point of time. I love the way dictionaries are written. It's a point in time, it's a moment in time that is close to another moment in time that follows. In other words, it simply means that it has drawn near. The kingdom of God is near. Of course, as we emphasized last week, what seems near in time from God's perspective, does not seem so near in time to us. In fact, many generations have come and gone, have lived and died during this time that is called the last days. It's called the last days because it is the beginning of the final stage of God's plan. It was the starting point was the preaching of that gospel and the establishing of the kingdom that gospel prophesied is what God's plan is about. And so it's grouped together in a sense and called the last days. Peter makes an interesting comment kind of in passing in Acts 2 as part of his message on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 14 that Peter stood up and raised his voice and he began to speak to the crowd that had gathered. Verse 16, Peter says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Goes on to say, your sons and daughters will prophesy, young men see visions, and so on. We know from reading these verses in their context in the book of Joel that that is a prophecy of what happens after Christ returns. It's a prophecy, basically, of what will happen in the millennium, when all of mankind will be given the opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter says that it comes to pass in the last days. So we see from comparing these passages that the last days is really a long period of time. It started when Jesus Christ began to deliver the message about the kingdom of God. And it continues up to the time of his return and even beyond into the millennium. So the last days covers a wide or a long period of time. In fact, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 says that in the latter days that the Christ will set up the throne of God. I'm paraphrasing, but in the latter days is when the throne of Jesus Christ will be established in Jerusalem. Now, that's Hebrew, so the phrasing is a little bit different. But it's talking about the same thing, that in the last days, in the latter days, that in the last stages of God's plan is when that event will take place. So, again, the last days, we decided we do live in the last days, but it covers a lengthy period of time. And because it goes for such a long period, at least especially even before the return of Christ, people get confused and they get discouraged and they even become cynical about the promises of his return. Notice, as we did last week in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Second Peter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, Peter writes that scoffers will come in the last days. The last days will include, will be lengthy enough that people in and during the last days who are walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep or died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So people become cynical. It just goes on and on and on. All these cycles keep repeating and everything is one generation after another. And where's the evidence that Jesus Christ is really going to return? Failed predictions of his return also add to their cynicism. You know that many have set certain dates as the time when Christ would return or when the rapture would take place or when the spaceship would come and take away the good guys. I mean, with all these silly predictions have added to the cynicism that many feel about Christ's return. But Peter explains here in verse 9 that the reason that it seems to be delayed from our perspective is simply that God views time differently than us. Verse 8, actually, that one day to him is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, he's not confined to time as we are. And the promise of his return, just because it hasn't happened in our time schedule or on our schedule or when we wanted it to happen or when others expected it to happen, doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. And in fact, the delay, if there is one, is because of God's mercy and God's love, as you see in the next verse, verse 9. God is in charge of his plan. Regardless of what others may think, others may say, other prophecies they may look to, only God is in charge of his plan. Turn back to Isaiah 46. These last 20 or so chapters, actually 26 chapters beginning in chapter 40, are very encouraging prophecies or very encouraging passages about our God, about his power, about his desire to intervene and to save his people, about the way he will rescue his nation, about the way he will punish those who have rebelled against him. It's just a very, very interesting and very encouraging portion of Scripture. We'll look at chapter 46 for a moment, verse 9. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, or whatever I determine to do, God says. God is in charge from the beginning to the end. His counsel, his plan will stand. We put our faith solidly in those promises. And we know that Jesus Christ will return at the end of the age during the last days. What we don't know, of course, is just when that return is going to take place. Whether or not we are living at the time of the end of the age is something that's important for us to consider. It's something that we think about a great deal. We see events taking place around us that make us at least consider that the end of this age may be near. But whether or not that is the case, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be aware of the times we live in. Please don't misunderstand me. But whether or not Jesus returns during our lifetime, whether or not this is the end of the age, Scripture has a great deal to say to us about living in the last days. We do live in the last days, and Scripture has a great deal to say about how we should live. So I've titled the sermon today, Living in the Last Days. On the one hand, based on what we've said so far, everything we read in the New Testament is written to those living in the last days. After all, the New Testament was written entirely during the last days. It was written following the time when Jesus Christ came to introduce the kingdom. So all of the instruction we find in the New Testament is for those living in the last days. The instruction about growing in faith, about overcoming our sinful nature, about living in readiness for the return of Christ, all of those instructions are for those in the last days. However, there are also specific statements in Scripture that apply directly to what we should do, how we should live in the last days. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans, the 13th chapter. We'll read verse 11. Romans 13:11. Paul writes, and do this, knowing the time. What time is it? It's the last days. It's the days that are the last stage of the development of God's plan. And knowing the time, it is now high time to be awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. You know, in a way, and please don't misunderstand this, I'll try to explain as we go. In a way, it doesn't matter when Jesus will return. It doesn't matter how long the last days will continue before he returns, or whether we are the last generation before he returns. As Paul puts it here, knowing the time of our life, right now in our lives, now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for salvation is nearer than we think. Now, again, don't get ahead of me. I'm not going to claim that it's not important to know the times that we live in or to see the progression of prophecy. But I'm talking about a more fundamental point, a more basic point that instructs us in how we should live. Let me put it this way. The church has always existed in the last days. The church came into existence 4 years after Jesus, 3.5 years after Jesus began preaching the gospel, the message of the kingdom. So the church has always existed in the last days. Look at verses 12 through 14 here in this passage. Paul continues, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Using light and dark as a metaphor, of course, for evil and for righteousness. And he's exhorting the church in Rome in about the year 65 AD to come out of darkness and to put on the armor of light, because salvation is nearer now than when they were first called or when they first believed. Let us walk properly, as in the day. Kind of a vague reference, probably, to the day that is at the end of the age. Let us walk properly as in the day. Certainly, reference as well to day meaning righteousness. Let us walk in the light of day. Let us not walk in revelry or drunkenness and lewdness or in lust, in envy or in strife. What Paul wrote applies to all Christians in all ages. The intensity and the focus that he gives here about the importance of how we live, because this high time in the day of salvation or the time of salvation is near, is not just a message for those living at the end of the age. It is a message for God's people in every generation, all of whom are living in the last days. So he is speaking with intensity and focus about the importance of the way that we live, the way that Christians live, in every generation of the last days. Let's go to the Old Testament and get another perspective here. This is in Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Sometimes it's kind of difficult to put time, even in our own lives, in perspective. On the one hand, life seems like a long time, doesn't it? I mean, it's all we have. And so we look back on our existence, and that's kind of a big deal, kind of a long time for us. I get a kick out of it when these 14-year-old Olympic stars talk about how they wanted to do this all of their life. Wow. But it is. It's all the life we have. You know, and it's what we've experienced. And so for us, it's everything. But God looks at our life as a vapor. You know, it's like the steam on your cup of coffee in the morning. It just disappears into the air. I had that different view of life than we have. As life continues, we encounter so many turns and twists and changes that we never could have anticipated. You know, as you grow older, look back 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and you wonder, how did I get here? Who would have ever thought that this was the way that life would turn? So, in a sense, it's kind of, it seems that's a long time to us, because it is all that we know. It's our entire existence. And yet, again, from God's perspective, it's very different. Psalm 90 says in the heading here that it was a prayer of Moses. We find an orientation both to time and also to God's intervention in the lives of his people. It says in verses 1 and 2 that his people of all generations have sought refuge in God. As they learn of him, they seek his protection and help and turn to him. It speaks of the punishment that he brought on Israel in particular in verses 7, 8, and 9. Verse 4 talks about 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday. It's a perspective of both the passing of time and the hand of God working in the lives of his people. So we get to verse 10, which is the more familiar part of this psalm. Since the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. You know, the only thing we have to look back on at the end of 80 or 70 years, Moses is saying here, is labor, hard work, and difficulty. Kind of a pessimistic view, but that's really what his point here about life is, that it goes by and it passes quickly, 70 or 80 years, and it's important to keep it in context, as he says then in verse 12. He says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Life is short. And even though to us it's everything, and in some ways it seems like a long time, we look back as the years go by and we wonder where all the time has gone. And we must keep in perspective the days that God has given to us, the life that God has given to us, and use our time as we view it and understand it and appreciate it to gain, it says in verse 12, a heart of wisdom, so that as we progress through life, we are learning the lessons and we are preparing for what God has for us in his kingdom. But as it's phrased here, what's important that we accomplish as we have the right perspective of time is to gain a heart of wisdom. So now I want to take you to Hebrews, the fifth chapter. Hebrews 5. As our lives progress, I think it's a valid question that there's a valid question we need to ask ourselves. Are we gaining a heart of wisdom? Is that what we are accomplishing in our lives? Are we just surviving from day to day and getting through? Or are we learning from our experience? Do we have life in perspective, as Moses put it here in this psalm, to number our days, to be aware of the limitations that we have, and to make the most of the days that God has given to us? Are we growing toward having a heart of wisdom? Because I'm going to develop the thought that that's what is expected of God's people in the last times. I'm sorry, in the last days. That's what God expects us to be accomplishing, is to develop that heart of wisdom. So we pick it up in verse 12 in Hebrews 5. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. The author here is writing to the Jewish members of the church in Jerusalem in the mid-60s A.D., we know it was before the time that the temple was destroyed, because the Jews who lived here in Jerusalem were having a struggle accepting that the old covenant had been replaced by the new covenant. And those living in Jerusalem were particularly having a particularly difficult time coming to understand that the temple and the Levitical ceremonies and priesthood that they were so accustomed to had been replaced by the new covenant, by the priesthood of Jesus Christ. These Christians were stuck in the past. They were not progressing spiritually. Now, they believed in Jesus Christ, and frankly, they'd been baptized. These are members of God's church that are being addressed here. But they were not growing as they needed to. And the writer here tells them that here we are 30 years after Jesus has died, and by now they should be teachers of the new covenant. But instead, they'd regressed, and they did not understand even the basic first principles or oracles of God. They had not developed, but they had in fact regressed. Now, when he says they should be teachers, I don't think he's saying that we should, after a few years, not need teachers anymore, but we should all be teachers ourselves. He's talking about the level of expertise that a person has in applying the truth of God. The word translated teacher here means a master or a doctor, or we might say a professional, one who is expert in God's way of life. Rather than having grown to that point, they found themselves still in need themselves of learning, of being taught even the most basic elements. There's no evidence in that description that they were making progress toward having a heart of wisdom, that they were developing in the way that we saw described back there in Psalm 90. The phrase that they had come to need milk implies, again, that time has passed. They've come to need milk. They've actually perhaps were in a stronger or more mature position before, but now they've come to need milk. Instead of growing spiritually, they'd become less mature. And it says in verse 13, we continue, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Unskilled in the work of righteousness. Remember a definition I shared with you a number of times in the past of what wisdom is. Wisdom, the Hebrew, can be translated, it means to be skilled in life. To have a heart of wisdom, as we saw in Psalm 90, would mean to come to understand how to live life, how to apply God's laws and principles in the way that we live, so we know what choices to make, what we can discern, what we believe, how we make choices in our lives. To come to have a heart of wisdom, to be skilled at living. These that are described in Hebrews 5:13 are unskilled in the word of righteousness. They have not developed that wisdom. They have not developed the skill of life. And they're in need now for others to teach them, when in fact, by this time, they themselves ought to be expert in God's will, in God's way. Now, again, the message here is directed to these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem way back in the 60s A.D. But I think we can see the principle that we can learn from the lesson or the correction that they were given. Because we see in verse 14 that solid food belongs to those who are of full age. As opposed to milk, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who have matured. And how do they mature? Those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. To discern good and evil, frankly, is another way of saying to have wisdom. To know how to make choices. To know how to live. To know what's right and what's wrong. And what to do and what to apply and how to go about our lives or their lives. So these that are being written to here had not exercised, at least some, had not exercised and practiced the way that they had been shown, and they therefore were not skilled at life. They had not taken advantage of the opportunity. They had not, as Paul described in Romans 13, come out of the dark and lived in the light of day and pursued the goal of righteousness. Those who are mature have made that choice, have exercised, practiced, trained their senses so that they understand and they can discern what's good and what is evil. In chapter 6, the thought continues, verse 1, therefore, based on what has just been stated then, the next step, or the conclusion is, as we leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, but you see, those who are unskilled weren't ready to leave that yet. They were still needing someone to explain to them those first principles. But Paul, the writer here, the author, is saying, it's time to go beyond that. The elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. Going on to perfection, the words in the Greek, the word perfection that's here in chapter 6, verse 1, and the word full age in chapter 5, verse 14, it's the same Greek word. To go on to perfection means to go on to maturity, to grow up spiritually. And you do that by, again, the exercising of God's way, practicing it over and over again to learn, to be able to discern good and evil. So that everything that a person does relates to that law, to that understanding and principles of it, and the application of it in their lives, and they practice it over and over again. That's how we move on to maturity. That's how we gain a heart of wisdom. Interesting, when he talks about the foundation, he speaks of repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands. That has to do with our initial conversion, doesn't it? See, that's the foundation of our lives. And once we've established that firmly, then that's in place. Now, you go back and check the foundation once in a while. If you own a building, you do that. You make sure that the foundation is still strong. And if it's necessary, you do some repair on it. But the foundation is there. And now you go forward and build on it. And then he speaks of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. That's describing our understanding of the plan of God, of the resurrections that are to come, and of the kingdom and the eternal judgment we have, the opportunity we have to be in that kingdom. So these individuals were poised and ready, but needed to go forward and to exercise and practice what they had learned so that they would develop the heart of wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12, indicates that that's really what is expected of us. We are living in those last days, and we need to be working toward that understanding, that wisdom that comes through practicing, living, applying God's way constantly, continually in our lives. Paul kind of summarized it in very few direct words in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Ephesians 5, 15, Paul writes, "See then that you walk," or that you live, "circumspectly." That you live carefully. That you live thoughtfully, that you make decisions that are based on the whole situation, all of God's law, that we take it all into consideration. Frankly, walking circumspectly would include being aware of the times that you live in. So it would include recognizing that, yes, these are dangerous times, and yes, there are things that are happening around us that make us think that this very well could be the end of the age. We don't know that for sure, but we're living carefully and with that understanding, that possibility in mind. We live circumspectly. We live carefully. We live with awareness. And we live thoughtfully. Not as fools, but as wise. Having that heart of wisdom. Having the senses exercised to discern good and evil. There are a lot of foolish things that even converted people can tumble into. And we need to have that discernment to walk very carefully, to choose our steps, to choose what we do very carefully, exercising the heart of wisdom. Redeeming the time, numbering our days. Being aware, again, of how limited and how short our lifetime is. I said before that it doesn't really matter in one sense whether Christ returns in our generation, because effectively he returns for each one of us at the end of our life. That for us is the time of salvation. And what's that going to be? maybe Christ will return before all of us reach the end of our physical lives, but maybe not. It doesn't matter. Understand what I mean when I say that. Of course it matters, but in terms of our receiving salvation, our day of salvation is right now. And if Christ returns, well, we're walking circumspectly, we're aware of the times we live in, but in the last days, which have this much longer and more general time frame, we are living carefully, exercising a heart of wisdom, because it says the days are evil. And the world we live in is not God's world. It's not a pleasant place. It's not the place we want it to be. And so it's all the more reason to live very carefully, to live circumspectly. Now I want you to come with me to Daniel chapter 12. Let's look at Daniel 12. We recognize that at the end of Daniel, some things were, Daniel asked some questions and he was given answers he didn't really probably appreciate. Daniel 12, verse 5 says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on the riverbank, the other on the other riverbank." You've seen these angels, these angelic beings who are delivering visions and messages to him. And at the end of verse 6, he asks, "How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?" Daniel saw a lot of wonders in his lifetime. He lived a long time. He was a servant of God in two of the major Gentile kingdoms. He served God and served God's people for a great deal of time, and he saw a lot happen. He saw many visions, some of which were explained, some of which were partially explained, others were not explained at all. But he was the messenger, he was the prophet who delivered them. And he asks, how long until these things happen? And he wasn't given the answer that he really preferred. In the same way that the apostles were not given the answer in Acts chapter 1 that they were looking for. In the same way that we don't get the answer that we'd like to have. Year, month, and date, please. No, it's not going to happen. "Go your way, Daniel," verse 9, "for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." We're in the last days, but we're not yet to the time of the end. Certain events will transpire at the time of the end that will lead directly to the return of Jesus Christ. So these are sealed to the time of the end. "Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked will do wickedly." I would say that's a description of what happens in the last times. That's a description of what happens over a period of time when people, from the time of Christ forward, some respond to and obey what they're told. They're purified, their lives, they live a righteous life, and they become the kind of people they ought to become. They develop that heart of wisdom. But others are wicked. Others just simply make the wrong choices. The wicked will not, they'll continue to do what they do. The wicked will do wickedly. "And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Those who have made the effort to develop a heart of wisdom, those that we saw described in Hebrews 5, who apply themselves, who practice and train themselves to determine and understand good from evil, have the wisdom of how to live, because they practice God's way continually in their lives, those are the wise. And at the end of the age, at the time of the end, those who will understand are the wise. So let me put it to you this way. We should not set out to become mature and to develop a heart of wisdom just because we're afraid that we're living at the end times. We must become mature, and we must develop a heart of wisdom. That is what every generation of Christians is told to do. And if we happen to be that generation that is living at the end of the age, at the last time, we will have understanding that we need because we have developed that heart of wisdom. Again, I'm talking about what our motivation is. That's why I've said a couple of times, it doesn't matter when Christ returns, whether he returns in our lifetime. What matters is we develop that heart of wisdom by dedicated, daily, continual application of the way of life that's been given to us. And in doing that, we develop a heart of wisdom. And if the time of the end of the age comes in our lifetime, because we have that heart of wisdom, we will understand. So the more fundamental concept that I've tried to express is that regardless of the timing of the return of Christ, we are to dedicate ourselves, devote ourselves to developing that heart of wisdom. Let me conclude by giving you three kind of summary points that are the lessons we should learn about living in the last days. At least the lessons we're talking about today. Three summary points, lessons to learn about living in the last days. Number one, there is no shortcut. There is no easier way. God has given us the life that we have with its circumstances, with its challenges, and he's given us the opportunity within each of our lives, personally and individually, to become skilled at living his way. To become skilled at discerning good and evil by exercising and applying what he's revealed to us. That's the only way to develop a heart of wisdom. There's no shortcut. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes dedication. We must continually live by that way in order to develop a heart of wisdom. The second point, in summary, is that there will come a time when there is no more time. Period of time that we have been given to learn and to gain that heart of wisdom is our lifetime. And so we don't have any time to waste. We don't have any time to delay. We need to make the best possible use of our time right now, to redeem the time, to number our days, and to recognize that time is a precious thing. Time is all that we have in our life, really, and it's necessary to make the best use of it. Again, regardless of where we live in this period of the last days, this is our opportunity for salvation. I'm reminded of why I don't like the game of soccer. Actually, I don't mind the game of soccer. I've got a grandson who loves soccer. But there's something about the game that's kind of interesting. They run the game on a running clock. I think there are two 45-minute halves. And the clock runs constantly all the way through these two halves. And that once in a while, game gets delayed. There's a throw-in. There's a penalty kick. There's a penalty. But the clock keeps running. So somebody up there in the officials' booth is keeping track of the amount of time that was taken from the game because of these delays while the clock was running. And so at the end of the second half, when the clock reaches zero, there is additional time that the game continues to make up for the delays while the clock was running. But that time is not shown on the clock. The players don't know how much time the officials are going to add to the game. The coaches don't know how much time has been added to the game. And if you're playing a match where, and this is why soccer is so interesting to watch, an hour and a half of play and the score is 1-1, but you're watching this game and to get into the extra time after the clock has reached zero, the teams don't know how much time is left. So obviously they're going to work as hard as they can make the best use of whatever time they do have to try to score that winning goal. Well, we're kind of in that mode in terms of knowing what time it is. We don't know how much time is left. And so we've got to make the best use of the time that we do have. And then the third point, as I've emphasized, when the end of the age does come, those who are living by those instructions of Christ, who have dedicated their lives to developing a heart of wisdom, will be given understanding. That's not the reason we strive to develop a heart of wisdom, but at that point, when it is necessary for those who are in that generation, that understanding will be given. But it's given to those who have a heart of wisdom, those who are the wise. So our countdown is underway. We're not so much concerned about the general election, probably. Certainly not concerned about the end of the Mayan calendar. But we are on a countdown to the kingdom. But since we don't know the number of months or years that will still pass before Jesus' return, for now we can at least count down to the days that represent those events that will take place. 23 days from now, the Feast of Trumpets. We are not cynics. We're not scoffers. We do accept the word and the promise of God that Jesus Christ will return. And the meaning of that holy day that represents his return and all the other holy days, those prophecies will come to pass. As we await that time, we make every effort to live by the instructions that God has given to his church in the last days.